Well, thank you all for being here this morning. It's good to be with you. I've got some of the things I may mention at the outset, but I am glad to be here. I appreciate the invitation to come and to speak with you in this gospel meeting for the next couple of days. Justin and I've known Justin for a good little while, I've got some really great, hilarious stories about him that some of you might get to hear. He and I, we went to Sierra Leone in 2012. That's kind of how I got to know Justin, and it's through him as to why I'm here today. The elders took his recommendation, and I appreciate them having enough confidence in that recommendation to have me come and to be here with you this week. But for the sake of time this morning, I'd like to go ahead and get started. We spend a lot of time talking about faith, talking about belief, and there's any number of ways we might describe a believer. And if we were to go around the room, we probably could put together a rather long list about how we would describe a believer. We might say that a believer, well, what is it that they believe in? They believe in God. A believer recognizes Jesus rose from the dead. They believe that the Bible's the inspired Word of God. Maybe a believer has been baptized, seeks to live as Christ. And on we might be able to go. This morning, though, I don't want to talk about a believer. I don't want to talk about what makes a believer. Rather, I would like to discuss with you an unbeliever. How would you describe an unbeliever? Again, if we went around the room, we might be able to put together quite a lengthy list about what makes an unbeliever. There's a lot of research that has been done about unbelief in our country. And I'd like to share with you a few pieces of information about unbelief, the state of unbelief in our country. George Barna, some of you may be familiar with him. If you're not, that's all right. The Barna Group is probably the foremost researched institution dealing with belief, dealing with religion in America. And the Barna Group has dealt with in the past about those who are religiously unaffiliated. Sometimes they've come to be known as the nuns, sort of a play on words there, or the unchurched, people who have no religious background, no organized religious background whatsoever. They were not raised by their parents bringing them to some church somewhere. They have no connection to a religious organization. And, well, those kinds of people in our country are increasing. There was a time when that wasn't the case. Some of you probably remember a time in which, well, everyone you worked with, you knew on Sunday morning they were going to go to church somewhere. And that's probably not the case for most of you here this morning. 25% of those who are unchurched in America are either atheist or agnostic. An atheist, of course, is somebody who is very definitive in declaring that they do not believe God exists, that there is no superior being, creator, that doesn't exist. An agnostic is someone who's not quite as bold, but just says we cannot know for sure whether there is or whether there isn't. And so in practical terms, they live as if there isn't. Within this group of atheist and agnostic has come out, this new group has arisen or has been dealt with research more about skeptics. Skeptics are just a combination of the atheists and agnostics. And 34% of skeptics are under the age of 30. Half of them have a college degree, and there's a lot more research that we could look at. But this is particularly concerning, the skepticism in America, because as you can tell from this last statistic, when you talk about skepticism, you're talking about, well, those who are younger, talking about the millennials, those who eventually in time will come of age and have a major influence on shaping the culture of our country. And well, if they're unbelievers, if an increasing number of them are unbelievers, what does that say about the future? There are three components, three things that really drive skepticism, really drive unbelief, according to this 2015 State of Atheism report that the Barna Group put out. Every year they put out the State of Atheism. Every year they put out the State of Belief, the State of the Bible, some analysis on trends. There's three trends that drive unbelief currently. One is the rejection of the Bible, a lack of trust in the local church, and a cultural reinforcement of a secular worldview. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that there's the rejection of the Bible among skeptics? That is that, well, they don't believe, number one, that the Bible is inspired of God. There's nothing special or unique about the Bible in that sense. There's nothing supernatural attached to its origin. The Bible is inaccurate. It is not an accurate historical document. That it has been used perhaps to just control societies over time. But it's not reliable or trustworthy. It is an outdated book. It's not relevant for the modern age in which we live. All of those kinds of reasons go along to rejecting the Bible. The Bible has no bearing on one's life. There's a lack of trust within the local church, and there's reason why skeptics are distrustful when it comes to the local church. I mean, when you think about religion, like it or not, is filled with scandal. There's a great deal of hypocrisy that is noticed throughout religion. We could talk about some scandals among religious leaders in this country that have happened over the years. There's a lot of very public scandal that has gone on among religious figures over time. You think about the effect that the scandal with the pedophiles in the Catholic Church has contributed to a distrustful attitude toward organized religion, for sure. I'm not trying to single them out per se, but that's just a very clear example of something that would lead to the distrust of a local church. Another idea of lacking trust in the local church, it's not dealing with scandal so much as is their view of the local church, is that people who are part of local churches are really not connected to each other. They're really not integrated into each other's lives. There's a lack of relationship that exists among members of a local church. And so there's even less reason for me to be part of that, because there's a lack of relationship there. I know of people, I've met several people, and it's kind of interesting over time, you get to know people, and I know of people who attend the same church who don't know each other. I can say in my experience in being part of a local church, that's never been the case. I've been able to, I think in some respects, we've done a fairly good job at being part of each other's lives. But I do know people who've attended for a good while same church and talk to this person over here. Well, do you know so-and-so? They go, don't know them. And then you talk to this, well, do you know my friends? Oh, no, we don't know each other. And that's kind of surprising, but it makes the point that people don't see any reason to join themselves to a local church. A cultural reinforcement of a secular worldview. It's kind of early in the morning to be using those kinds of terms and ideas, I know, but what this is getting at is that skepticism, atheism, is popular. It's popular and has been popularized by popular culture. There are a lot of very prominent and well-known people. It's sort of a celebrity form of atheism. I mean, it is very popular to be an atheist, to declare that you don't have any interest in organized religion. There's a time when that wouldn't have been the case. You might be able to cite some examples of that, the kind of celebrity that somebody like Bill Maher brings to being very dismissive of God and organized religion. There's a commercial that comes on TV every once in a while with Ronald Reagan Jr., who's an atheist, and he does a commercial for, I think it's the Atheists of America or something, and he makes this point about being an atheist, and he says how he's not afraid of burning in hell, and just sort of makes a mockery of that. And that's all right, as far as a lot of people are concerned. That is one way that unbelief has changed. So the question that I raised a moment ago, in light of some of this research, and there's lots of this research that's out there, this is just giving you a general idea of the point of unbelief, is, well, what does this say about the future of faith and unbelief in America? I would caution you in this way. When we look at research like this, some have said that they project a point in time in which faith will become irrelevant in society. It won't exist. And we won't do it here, but you can look for centuries, mainly since the Enlightenment, where people have come along, very smart and intelligent, prominent figures have come along and said, eventually society is going to remove religion. Faith is going to die. And they've pronounced the future death of faith. And, well, that death has never come. So it's not all doom and gloom. And from a historical standpoint, the doom and gloom has never come about. So that's a good thing. But it does illustrate some concerning trends for the state of belief in this country and some concerning issues that believers are going to have to come to reality with. In the time remaining, I'd like to talk about the profile of an unbeliever. How would we describe an unbeliever? And make some points about that. And there are some, I think, some very important reasons for trying to understand an unbeliever. Now, sometimes in frustration, we lack understanding. We'll even say it. I don't understand how someone wouldn't believe in God. I don't understand how somebody would disagree with the Bible. I don't understand. And if that's our attitude, and we've all said things like that, what I would encourage you to do is to try to understand. Try to understand it. There's very important reasons why we need to understand unbelievers. Now, one reason for a study like this, and this is just an introduction to a much broader study that I've done in the past, one of the reasons for studying unbelief, in part, is to defend the faith, to defend belief. Peter writes about how we need to always be ready to give an answer or to make a defense of the hope that we have. And when you look at what does that mean, what is Peter talking about? Well, Peter is talking about proving with evidence, citing evidence for what you believe and why you believe it. Why do you have, what evidence do you have for a hopeful future? Well, there Peter is telling you need to be ready to explain that kind of evidence. Jude verse 3, of course, Jude says that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. And there are times when the faith needs to be contended for among unbelievers. Another reason to study unbelief is to protect believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verses 18 through 20, Paul tells Timothy to war a good warfare, to hold faith. For his own benefit, he warns about how there were some who had made shipwreck of the faith, Hymenaeus and Alexander. That can be very detrimental to believers, seeing others make shipwreck of the faith. And believers from time to time need to be protected. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verses 16 and 18, Paul says to shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase into more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus were influencing believers to renounce their belief. And that's concerning in an age of skepticism. In Titus chapter 1, in this Paul talking about the elders, he tells them to holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Yes, the mouth of an unbeliever may need silenced for the sake of protecting other believers. And that's a serious thing that Paul indicates in this passage. But another reason, lastly here, for a study like this is, why should you try to understand an unbeliever? Well, to make a believer out of an unbeliever. Did you follow all of that? Unbelievers, well, when we're talking about unbelievers, we're talking about the lost. We're talking about the very ones that we are trying to seek their salvation for. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, Paul says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." So our attitude toward the lost means everything. Paul's dealing with attitude. We'll have more to say about this passage later in the week. But our approach is important. It can make all of the difference regarding someone's salvation. And Paul says, here's why the servant of the Lord needs to be patient and gentle. Because a soul is at stake. Here, a soul is being held captive by the devil, and they need liberated. And the only way that liberation is going to come about is by them acknowledging the very truth that they're rejecting. So we have to be very careful and how we approach them with the truth. We're trying to persuade them. Being apt to teach. Teaching is a skill. Being apt doesn't mean that you're just willing. Being a teacher involves more than just, you know, being a warm body who's willing to stand in front of somebody or a group of people. Teaching is a skill. And I think we can see that. We understand that in a number of ways. And, well, that skill, as it's developed and honed over time, is supposed to be used to persuade someone's thinking. It's very difficult to persuade. Persuading someone involves more than just being the loudest in the room or being able to win an argument. But unbelievers need to be persuaded to become believers. And if we could understand better where they're coming from, then we could use that to seek their salvation. So how would we describe an unbeliever? There's three traits that I'm going to mention here this morning with you. There are many more traits that you might put together to compile in terms of an unbeliever. An unbeliever may not exhibit everything we're going to talk about this morning. They may only exhibit one or two, but maybe there is all of these traits present. But this is just a profile, a composite. First of all, an unbeliever accepts only what can be observed by the human senses. When you think about the age of enlightenment, sometimes it's talked about as the age of reason, and out of that comes the scientific method, learning things through observation and experimentation. Well, an unbeliever, one of the reasons why they struggle with faith is that, well, there's some things that just cannot be observed. It cannot be recreated through some experiment done. Some things don't hold up so well to the scientific method, and so that's the sticking point for them. They're only going to accept, believe, something they can see, that they can touch, and they can analyze and pull apart and put back together again. In Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a very broad point about the fact that God has revealed Himself. Some have argued and contended that faith is the absence of logic. Faith is not the absence of logic. Faith is very logical. Jesus Himself is described to us as the Logos. We don't use that word, but it's the Greek word for from which we get logic, but that's what John, how John introduces him in John chapter 1. He's the Word. God has been very methodical. Very methodical. That's method, not mythical, but methodical in how he has sought to convey himself to us who are his creation. In this passage, Paul starts to describe a society of people. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Now, this is just the introduction to a lengthier explanation that Paul gives here about this particular group of people. But he's describing people who have rejected God. And what he begins to point out is that, well, these people, they knew who God was. You've got to first make some acknowledgments about God before you can reject him, right? I mean, there's a little logic for you. You have to make some acknowledgments about someone before you can reject them. He says, but God, since the beginning of creation, we're going all the way back to the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is one of the ways whereby God has revealed himself. And Paul says some things about just what exactly is revealed in creation. And he talks about his eternal power and his divine nature. Now, those are some very deep and perplexed ideas that Paul mentions there. And he says, no, that's been revealed through creation. And so what Paul is saying is that, well, God can be known, can be acknowledged through the natural world. If you look into the natural world, it's evidence of a creator. It's evidence of a designer. And that point has been made many, many times over. It's made throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Psalms. And here, Paul is saying that, well, no, these people, they knew all of that. They acknowledge there's a creator. But they chose to reject him. And as they rejected him in turned to idolatry, well, things really fell apart as you continue reading in that passage. But Paul says that these people, in their rejection of God, that they're without excuse. There's no excuse for skepticism. There's no excuse for atheism. No one passes through this creation without the knowledge that they have a creator. And that's a very powerful truth to accept. No one passes through this world without knowing they have a creator. Well, why? Well, that's the way God has established it. He's made himself accessible to us for a purpose, for a purpose. However, at the same time, while God has revealed himself, there are some aspects of God that are not revealed. And this ultimately is where there's this struggle between faith and unbelief. There are some things that have not been shown and demonstrated to us. In Hebrews chapter 11, in the first three verses, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. There's no naturalistic explanation for the universe, ladies and gentlemen. One has not been discovered, nor will one ever be discovered. That's what's revealed to us in God's Word. The things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And there are scientists right now, as I speak, who are trying to find how this creation came about through things that have already been made. A lot of good and positive discoveries have come out of scientific exploration, for sure. As believers should not consider themselves enemies of science. Science is not an enemy by any stretch of the imagination. But to begin to have one's worldview shaped by the idea that God doesn't exist, and then we're going to go off and try to prove that, or find some alternative explanation as to how we came into existence and therefore what our purpose is, well, is a futile endeavor. Some aspects of God are not revealed. Now, there is a great deal of evidence for God's existence, for His power and rule. And that evidence ultimately is intended to lead us to the point of faith. But there are some aspects of God which will never be validated through the human senses, through the scientific method. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight. Another translation of the word sight is appearance. And that fits very well with the idea that is expressed here in Hebrews 11. We don't live according to what can be observed through the human senses. We will never be able, by the scientific method, to prove the existence of God. We'll never, by the scientific method, be able to prove the inspiration of the Bible, the work of the Holy Spirit, the atonement of Christ's blood, or even the resurrection of Jesus. Is there evidence for those things? There is. There is. But ultimately, our belief in that evidence is a matter of faith. Are we willing to acknowledge it? Are we willing to embrace it? God's revelation ultimately is what brings us to the point of faith. In John chapter 17 and verse 20, shortly before Jesus' death, as he's praying, he prays for the apostles he prays for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Belief in Christ was going to come through what was communicated, through what was taught by the apostles. And you and I have the legacy of that in the form of the New Testament. And that continues to be the process whereby faith is realized. In John chapter 20 and verses 24 through 31, there's a rather infamous example of unbelief. Thomas was an unbeliever. All of the rest of the apostles were unbelievers as well. I think we've treated him rather unfairly in, you know, giving him the distinction of doubting Thomas. We could talk about doubting Peter and doubting Matthew and all of the rest. The apostles were unbelievers at a time. But of course, Thomas wanted to touch. He wanted to see things with his own eyes. He just could not believe that Jesus was raised. And so the resurrected Lord gave him that evidence. You remember, put your hands in my hands, put your hand in my side. But then Jesus, the resurrected Lord, offered a blessing on those who would come later, who had not seen but who would believe. A greater blessing offered to those who would believe through the testimony of the apostles. The ancients of faith, of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, we won't read all of this passage here, but in verse 13 it says that these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them. Promises were made to those ancients. They didn't understand how those promises were going to be fulfilled. They did not live to see them fulfilled, but they believed, based upon the character and nature of God, that God had always been true and loyal to everything He'd ever told them. Therefore, they trusted that in the future, even if they weren't a part of that future, God would be faithful to those promises. They were persuaded of them. They were convinced that they would be fulfilled, so they embraced them. They lived by them. It goes on to talk about Abraham and Sarah looking and hoping for a better country. They weren't talking about some piece of land in this world. Of course, you're talking about heaven there. So an unbeliever accepts only what can be observed by the human senses. Secondly, they appeal to human philosophy. Appeals to human philosophy for meaning and understanding in life. Rather than appeal to the moral and ethical and spiritual power of God, they would appeal to themselves for morality and ethics. Philosophy is the study of ideas about knowledge, truth, the nature and meaning of life, the rational investigation of the truths and principles of being, knowledge or conduct. Pretty simple definition there. We could look at a much more expansive one. I think you all are familiar enough with the idea of philosophy. If you just look at what the word is in its Greek origin, philo, that ought to be familiar to you as Bible students. It's a form of love. Philo means friend, and Sophie, some of you might have named your little girl Sophie. Sophie means wisdom. And so philosophy is, you know, to be a friend of wisdom. And, well, where are we going to find wisdom? Where is wisdom going to come from? What are the sources of wisdom that we're going to trust? There are numbers of very popular philosophies that people have come up with over time. There's naturalism, humanism, Calvinism, denominationalism, postmodernism, lots of isms. Naturalism is where the laws of nature are embraced and the supernatural is rejected. Humanism is that humans are the center of existence. Humans become God, essentially. Romans 1, the creation is worshipped rather than the creator. We are the creation, and well, humanism is when we worship ourselves. The spirituality that everyone claims that they want to have, a lot of in this discussion of skepticism, people today say they don't want to be religious, they want to be spiritual. What do they mean when they say that? Well, that spirituality that a lot of people talk about really is naturalism and humanism. We could look more into that, but that's part of it. Calvinism. I don't know of a more pervasive religious ideology that has shaped the religious landscape of Western society more so than Calvinism. Preachers used to preach about Calvinism. They used to preach about the tulip doctrine and articulate that message out rather succinctly. I don't know that that's done very much anymore. Most people don't really know what Calvinism is, although they believe tenets of it. Calvinism, out of Calvinism comes, among other ideas, this idea of once saved, always saved. And that's nearly a default belief within those who claim to be believers today. One of the things that comes out of Calvinism is denominationalism. Calvinism is very supportive of denominationalism, which is just equality of the churches. Growing up, you used to hear about choosing the church of your choice. You don't really hear that anymore. Much of that anymore, but the idea is that, well, one church is just as good as the other. They're all equal. There may be some differences in worship, differences in the structure of the organization, but they're all basically good and all sort of headed to the same place, seeking the same goal. Postmodernism is just the rejection of tradition. Every generation has a postmodern movement within it. And skepticism fits very well into very postmodern kind of an idea. But you get the point about these different examples of very popular philosophy. What we come to understand in the scriptures, though, is that Jesus Christ is the very source of knowledge and truth. He is the very source of wisdom. Wisdom, truth, and knowledge all imply there's some source, there's some standard, there's some place from which it all stems. People today, they want to be their own truth. They want to live their own truth in spite of what that really looks like in practical terms. You hear that all the time, people talking about living their own truth. And, well, what the truth is for me. Well, people who live their own truth live a very chaotic and divisive and kind of set themselves on collision courses. I mean, married couples with children will divorce because the husband and wife want to live their own truth and be happy in spite of the consequence of that kind of decision on their children, for example. But again, I referenced John 1 a moment ago. John introduces Jesus as being the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. As you continue down that chapter a little bit into verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Incarnation has to do with God becoming man, but there's something about incarnation that's communicated in this passage is that, well, how would you describe the makeup of the Son of God in the flesh. Well, he embodied, he's the physical manifestation of grace and truth. So he's the source. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I want to look at this as a lengthier passage, but one of the human philosophies that originated in the first century and centuries following, not so much anymore, although the concept is common, it's just not called by this name. The philosophy that Paul was contending with that was affecting very, very detrimentally the faith of Christians was Gnosticism. The Gnostics, that Greek word gnosis means knowledge, and they believed that spirituality was achieved by having this special knowledge and insight that they had that no one else had. And their perspective clashed with the gospel. It clashed with the truth. One of the things that John's another one, another apostle who deals with Gnosticism. 1 John is a response to Gnosticism. It indicated that, well, deity couldn't inhabit flesh because flesh is sinful. Therefore, Jesus was not God in the flesh. Enough about that. But in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with the idea of Gnosticism, and he's trying to reassure the Christians at Colossae and at Laodicea where the source of wisdom is, where the source of knowledge is. In verse 2, he says that their hearts might be comforted in being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wanted them to be assured. Rest assured, ladies and gentlemen, all of the knowledge, all of the treasure of wisdom, it's in Christ. You don't need to have your faith shaken by what you're hearing in these other places from these other people. And this I say in verse 4, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Verse 6 or verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. If you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted up and built up, Him established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. People continue to struggle with deceptive philosophy that is nothing more than reflecting common attitudes and perceptions of the day. That was the problem then. That remains to be the problem now. We need to be reassured that everything that we need to know in terms of meaning and understanding and insight as to the purpose of our existence is revealed to us by God through Jesus Christ. Paul, in Acts chapter 17, while the Athenians were known for their scholarship, while the Athenians were known for their philosophy, Paul categorized their entire generation's approach as being times of ignorance. Times, that is a very outlandish thing to say. Times of ignorance. Why would he, all of the learning and education that they had, he says it's times of ignorance. Well, it's because that they were living without the knowledge and understanding and submission to God. The gospel is not the product of human philosophy. Human redemption is not the product of human philosophy. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul makes this point about the cross and about common perceptions of the cross. The Jews thought the cross was scandalous. They did not believe. Their interpretation of the Bible was not that the Messiah would be crucified. That was clear evidence to them that Jesus was not the Messiah. Greek philosophy, well, their gods were, you know, in power on Mount Olympus somewhere, living forever. And, well, the Christians had the Messiah, and, well, he was crucified. And you're trying to tell me your Savior was crucified. Well, that's foolishness. That's ridiculous. It didn't fit. It didn't fit common perceptions. It didn't fit modern philosophy of the time. Wisdom, or human philosophy, according to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, does not lead to God. That's a very important takeaway from some of the things that Paul says here. Human philosophy does not lead to God. Matter of fact, it was human wisdom that led to the crucifixion of Christ. In chapter 2, Paul begins to explain the source of the message that he proclaimed, attributing it to the Holy Spirit. In verses 12 through 16, he tries to make the point that those who appeal to secular humanism or naturalism will never understand the spiritual nature of God's wisdom. Spiritual ideas are discerned spiritually, which is why we needed God's Spirit to communicate that body of truth to us, because on our own we would never come to understand it. In chapter 3, in verses 18 through 21, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and again the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, they're vain. Therefore let no man glory in men. We'll move on for the sake of time. You get the point. Lastly, thirdly here, profile of an unbeliever is that they're angry with God. Now this seems very counterintuitive. How could you be angry with a God you don't believe exists? There's lots of research that indicates atheists, skeptics, agnostics, they're angry with God. Tragedy can make someone an unbeliever. Injury, sickness, death. Some traumatic experience has caused someone to be angry with God. A lot of research has been done with this over the years. It's a quarter after. What time am I done? Right now? Well, there you go. Well, if you want to look up this article, you can read it. That cites some evidence about how people are angry with God as a result of traumatic experiences. The death of a child, for example. And they blame God. Well, what the scriptures reveal is that God is not the source of sin. God is not the cause of suffering. Not only does it tell us that, but it tells us how to deal with suffering for the sake of faith, for the benefit of strengthening and increasing our faith. And if I had some more time, we would explain that a little more. But you get the point. I appreciate your attention this morning. What I would encourage you to do is not to write off unbelievers, but rather seek to understand them. Learn where they're coming from so that you might find common ground and have the rapport whereby you can express to them the truth of God's Word in the hopes of persuading them so that they might acknowledge the truth and repent. Thank you.